my poor laptops, they get worked real hard. Of course, they have to then go through presentations. So I'm having mom 12, 15 hours a day. So, you know, laptops aren't made for that. But thank the Lord that he made a provision for me. Praise God. Well, I want to say a real apology for my darling wife. She has surgery coming up in a little over a week. And so she has some things that need to get done around the house because her husband doesn't do all that stuff. So she just called me about an hour ago and said, be sure to let the people know how much that she regretted she couldn't come and how much she appreciated all of you. And if you never did get the chance to meet my wife, she was a real good-looking woman that everybody, I even had somebody come up last week, how in the world did you get her? You know? So... But anyway, I've been ribbed about that so many times. I just tell people you walk in the favor of the Lord when you obey in his call in your life. So that's the only way. I don't know how I did it either. I certainly don't deserve that great of a wife. But we are so thankful for you guys. You've been a real blessing to us. I don't know if it was made clear to you from the last time that we're here a couple years ago how... much that you blessed us. I don't know how it is for the average evangelist. There's not too many out there anymore, but summertime is almost impossible to get a meeting. Everybody's, you know, school's out, people are on vacations. Nobody's interested in having special meetings or revival services during that time. And so in most cases, it's shut down, you know, June, July, and August, and then again in November, December, and January around the holidays. But from your all's giving last time we were here 2 years ago, it really helped us go through those really, really difficult times. And we had absolutely zero income coming in. This is all we do. And so I just want to say thank you for your generosity. If you've noticed, we have never said anything about money because that's not what we're into this for. We're to do this because we do it as unto the Lord. And the Lord provides, as I just demonstrated here. So God bless all of you. Thank you for being such a wonderful group of people to minister to and to be able to get to know some of you. I know that Pastor Joel was talking, and of course Pastor Pat, about the possibility of coming back and maybe adding the book of Daniel into this scenario. So that'd be pretty fun. Yeah. Thank you. So we'll do that. How many of you were with us the entire book of Revelation? Would you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand. Let me look around for a second. Oh, my goodness. That's awesome. That's awesome. Thank you so much. Well, here we are, folks. It's the hardest part about being an evangelist is when you get to the end of the meeting. Because you feel like you've given yourself and you've got a connection with people, and then you have to pull up stakes and leave. And I hate that. But we do have a way you can keep in touch with us. You know, just thank God for the internet and keep in touch with us that way. Every once in a while, just say hi to us and what's going on in your life. We would love to communicate with you that way, and it's a blessing, no doubt. Well, as you were with us last week, we closed out chapter 17 and 18 with the destruction of this whore of Babylon, the great harlot that was obviously something that was an abomination to God. And so we pick it up in chapter 19 at verse 6, and we're introduced to another praise service. And if you were not with us when we talked about this earlier, on almost every single time there's a worship outbreak in heaven, it is connecting, oddly enough, with God's wrath. And I know that that sounds so foreign to us, especially Americans, because we don't associate that with something to commend God for. But if you all know that we serve a righteous God who is never wrong, has never done anything wrong. And when we think of anger, we think of it when we lose our temper. But the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There's a righteous anger, and there's a righteous wrath. And we find that worship breaks out in this unique time, we hear this word hallelujah quite a bit. See if you can catch all these. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his" what? I mean, this is so foreign to us, but we should, in fact, honor God in his judgments. Because if he wasn't a righteous judge, what would you think about if somebody took your child or grandchild, they raped them, and then they slowly tortured them until they killed them, and then, you know, a month later when he stands before the judge says, you know what, it seems like you're a good man and that you regret that you've done this, so you know what, you can go free, and I'll just show my grace to you right now, and you can go free. Would you see that man as a true and righteous judge? Absolutely not. And it doesn't, this does not reflect God, folks. This reflects people. God is just. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never going to change. But it's what man does that has to have an immediate reaction from the Lord. And so he says, so it says that they made this declare, this declaration. They said, "For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. I don't know if you've been catching this, but these descriptions, heaven's not going to be a little place. This is a place of great multitudes. And it says, "And the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings." This is a loud experience he's talking about, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The word there means the all-powerful one is ruling. And that's something to praise God about. I mean, folks, think about what we're talking. We're talking about an endless age on this planet where hell has been in rulership. Satan, the little g god of this world, Satan, the god of this world, has wrecked and wreaked havoc on this planet. And now God is beginning to reign and changing the whole story, and there's an excitement going on. And then verse 7 says something very interesting. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." This is what we've all been looking forward to. "And his wife hath made herself ready." Now, you know what, thinking about, I've seen a lot of brides in my day, you know, being a preacher. I've seen pretty brides and I've seen ugly brides. I've seen fat brides, I've seen skinny brides. But I've never seen a dirty bride. They make themselves up. They prepare themselves. They ready themselves because this is their day. This is their day to shine. And the scripture talks about his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And we'll be introduced to her a little bit more as we go along. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now, I want you to understand that this is the next event. After this harlot, this whore, has been destroyed, things have changed. The events are changing. Suddenly, the emphasis goes off of this woman of fornication to a virgin. And this bride, and we'll see this later as we're being introduced to her, is the city of Jerusalem, and it's cultivated in all the believers. It is an event that will be the most magnificent wedding of all time. It's when God has presented his son with his bride. And guess what? The scripture says there's going to be a marriage supper, and you can imagine what that's going to be like. I mean, it beggars description to think of the elaborate celebration that this is going to entail. You got to understand, now, this is going on in heaven while all hell is still breaking out down on the earth. But then I want to share with you something that's kind of odd. Now, I want you to listen to what I wrote as the title on this slide. The oldest prophecy about the second coming is in the New Testament. Now, I want you to try to figure that out. How could the oldest prophecy about the second coming show up in the New Testament? Well, believe it or not, in the book right before Revelation, we read these words, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Enoch obviously was a short distance, just the seventh from Adam, and here he is prophesying about the Lord's second coming. He's coming, by the way, with his church. He's coming back with his saints. And for one cause. The only reason at this point that's being said is to execute judgment upon all. And watch what happens. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make" what? War. This is in righteousness, though. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And John introduced him that way in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You all remember that. "And the armies which were in heaven." If you've noticed, if you've been with us, after we got to chapter 4, we never again ever heard of the church. Something happened to the church. Well, the church is coming back with him. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod and iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." There again are phrases and terms you rarely hear in the church today. And yet this is the end, ladies and gentlemen. This is the final battle. And really, as I mentioned last week, it's really no battle. He opens his mouth, says something, and the battle's over. As they gather together, and oddly enough, they're gathering together to try to annihilate Israel. And this is why, as we watch these steady movements of these nations, as they get in alignment, as they come together, they have a cause. And this cause will come to a peak, folks. It's already in its infant stage, but it's going to be matured at this event. And we often call it the Battle of Armageddon. And we read here in verse 19 that God says for the fowls to gather for this feast that's going to happen because of the slaughter that's going to take place. Matter of fact, it tells us that this slaughter is so devastating that as the horses are running, that the blood splatters up to their bridle because of the amount of death that has come as a result of this. And this is a serious thing. But as a result of this battle, the scripture says that the beast, which is obviously the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. And by the way, did you notice? Here again is an example. Taking the mark of the beast correlates with worship of the Antichrist. It's not just one event. Somebody can't force a person to take the mark of the beast, and therefore they're judged. It has to be an act of worship in this case. These were both, watch this now, these both were cast alive. These are two physical human men, the Antichrist and the false prophet. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then watch what it says in verse 1 of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit." And we've been introduced to this bottomless pit before, right? and a great chain is in his hand, and he laid hold on that dragon. We were introduced to him in chapter 12, and here's the same description. Laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And when I was reading this yesterday, as I was putting this together, I looked at that phrase, shut him up, and I thought, wow, that's awesome. Yeah. So I had to capitalize it and bold it because I love when the devil finally has to shut up. I mean, are you sick and tired of him talking and him blaspheming and mocking and accusing? He's going to get shut up, folks. And I look forward to that day. And he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loose a little season. Now, you're going to find, I'll tell you what will happen tonight. I guarantee we'll generate more questions tonight than we'll probably will answers tonight, because there's going to be a lot of things that you're going to wonder about, and this is one of the ways we can keep in contact about some of this stuff, because something's happening here. Why doesn't the devil just shut him up, period? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when it says the bottomless pit, you've got to understand, in the Greek, this is referring to a particular location. It Thayer's definition, Thayer's Bible dictionary is a great help. If you don't have one, you can download them free to add to your computer, and you can get some real good deep definitions of Greek words, and you can read over those and understand that this is talking about a place where, if you remember, one time the demons were begging Jesus, please don't cast us into the pit. Remember when they said that? Well, this is where he's thrown into. And what is meant, though, about this bottomless pit? How could there be a bottomless pit? I know when we traveled out west probably about 5 years ago, it's probably even longer than that, there was a part of, the West is beautiful. If you've never driven west, you got to do that. And we went the northern route. We had to drop our daughter off. She was going to be working with YWAM, Youth with a Mission, and she was a part of some youth outreach thing for a couple years. Went to China and some other places and did some great missionary work there. But while we're going, area going in, we stopped at some of those beautiful parts of the Dakotas and some of those places. They had a couple different places they called the bottomless pit. Well, there was a bottom to it. All you had to do is throw a rock and listen. You eventually knew there was a bottom to it. But there is something that's being said here that is worth consideration, because when it says there's a bottomless pit, this is what I like to call the physics of all this stuff. Because when you consider what is happening here, imagine, if you would, a shaft that is passing all the way through the center of the earth to the other end. And if you were thrown into this shaft, you would continue to fall all the way through and past the center point. But due to the gravitational pull, eventually you would come to a stop, and at some point you would start going the other direction. This gravity would obviously pull you back toward the center again, and you would continue to fall the other direction. So you would continue to fall into coming to a stop on the same side that you were thrown into, and if there wasn't any friction or anything to stop you or slow you down, this would be repeatedly happening, and you would endlessly fall into a bottomless pit. And in fact, you would keep oscillating this fall forever until some other force stopped you from falling. And folks, I think it's going to be very obvious how mentally torturous and miserable this experience is going to be. And this is where Satan is bound and thrown into. And this is going to happen for 1,000 years. Now, there are 6 times in the first 7 verses of chapter 20 that we hear 1,000 years referred to. And we call this the millennial reign simply because in Latin, the two words means 1,000 years. And that's where we get the phrase millennium. And the millennium is literally a thousand-year period that could start, let's just say Jesus came back for the church tonight, 7 years from now, the millennium starts. And from that point all the way to the end, this world is going to have a major update. And suddenly things are going to be changed. There's going to be a change in the entire environment. And you know what we could do in 100 years' time. Imagine what could be accomplished in 1,000 years' time. And I believe that the original destiny that God had planted for the Garden of Eden and his plan for physical human beings on this planet is going to be realized. And oddly enough, it's going to affect plants. It's going to affect the animals. And as a result of this, we're going to see a paradise, a literal paradise for 1,000 years. Now, it will be during this time that the Lord will reign. It will be him ruling. And as a result, the scripture says that things that would be considered impossible will be normal. I mean, you can take a wild beast and have it right next to a very innocent beast. And the scripture says that even the children will play with the most poisonous serpents without any fear of any damage whatsoever. And this is going to be an amazing thing. And it will be just like it is now, except there's no tempter. And what's interesting, if you read the scripture, it says that if a person would die at 100 years of age, you got to understand, there's still going to be people born. There's still going to be human beings born, having children, raising their children. And the scripture says if a person dies when he's 100 years old, it would be as if he died as a child. And to be honest with you, as I was working on, it's a shame that we couldn't take, because this one topic alone should be at least one night, possibly two nights, to cover this in great detail. But you've got to understand that all of those people that are born during the millennium, let's just give you an illustration. Let's say that your son and daughter, or your son and daughter-in-law, are not saved. The rapture takes place today. Your son and daughter are left behind. They've just been married a year or two. Well, 3 years from now, we're into the tribulation, 3 years, and your daughter-in-law gets pregnant. She has a baby. That baby will only be 4 years old when the tribulation ends. Let's say that your family, your son and daughter-in-law and their child survives the tribulation. What happens to them? Well, they keep living. And they go into the millennial reign. Well, of course, she's only 4 years old. And she's going to grow. She's going to fall in love. She's going to find a man. She's going to get married. She's going to have children. And the story continues to go. You all realize that God did not intend for it to be any different. He told Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That was the intention. And this is what's going to happen here. But obviously, during this time, they're living under the blessings of the millennial reign, and yet people are still born with a sinful nature and their free will to choose to either receive or reject Christ. And you've got to understand, they must personally, that just because you're in the millennium doesn't make you saved. And of course, they're going to have to do exactly what everybody else have had to do, take their free will and act upon it in obedience or in disobedience. And as a result, they're either saved or lost. And God is not going to change anything about all this. It's all based on relationship of love. God's not going to create a generation of robots or puppets. He's given us free will. And as a result, they're going to have a fair chance to choose. And folks, this is probably one of the hardest parts of Revelation to swallow, but watch what happens. And when the 1,000 years are expired, now think about 1,000 years ago, we're talking the year 1014. Imagine how much we've learned since 1014 to 2014. It's going to be just like that. You can guarantee that science will continue to advance. Technology will continue to advance. Planet Earth, the millennium, will be really the best of all times because nothing is there of the enemy to resist and to make man fail to God because he's not an issue there. But watch what happens. After this 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And then it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And watch this sickening thought. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now what's going to happen? Well, with the amount of people that's been raptured, the amount of people that have died, probably at least a third of the planet. You know, I think at this point we're around 7 billion people. I mean, easily could say there's 2 billion, close to 2 billion people that are gone. And the planet has been repopulated, disease has been vanished, things are just perfect. But then this enemy, this arch enemy is released, and as a result of what he's able to do, he's able to convince people to turn their back on God. Well, obviously, what is this? Why would God even do that in the first place? Well, number one, they have to have the same opportunity you and I had. I mean, they have to have a chance. And it would be unfair to say, well, God, you never gave me a chance. You forced me to serve you. And obviously, it's going to be abundantly clear when this is all over that man has a problem and he has to have a redeemer to take care of that problem. Amen? Well, then we get to verse 20, or verse 10 of chapter 20. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now watch this, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now let's stop for a second. Now that only took me probably 10 minutes to talk about the beast being cast, the beast and the false prophet being cast in the lake of fire. But you got to understand, in the time frame that this is talking about, 1,000 years have passed, and guess what? They're still there. They're still in this lake of fire and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't know if you like this either, but I hate this thought. I hate the thought of hell. I hate the thought of all this. This is the most uncomfortable part of the scripture. But I have to believe it because the exact same words that are used about hell being eternal are used about God being eternal. So if you're going to say God is forever and ever and heaven is this way, and the exact same word is used for hell, then we don't have a choice, folks. We got to believe what it says. And again, I told you this is going to cause more questions than answers. But the fact of the matter is, God is going to be fair in all his dealings. And, you know, nobody ever thinks, they say, well, why would God send somebody to hell forever and they only live for 70 years in sin? Well, if you want to be fair, why would God send us to heaven forever? And we've only lived 50 years in righteousness, you know? Well, here's what it says in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, watch what happens here, folks, because the Bible says something very interesting. It says the earth and heaven fled away. It fled away. And this is so interesting because I like to call this the great uncreation, because literally what is happening here, when it says there's no place found for them, it's talking, there's no place for them to hide. There's nothing left for them to run to or cling to. Everything has fled away. Man is now left alone with their judge. They're at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment. And by the way, once everything is gone, you are left to see only him. The whole universe has fled from his face, and we'll explain this in just a moment, and yet you are forced to face him alone. And that's why it says in verse 11, the next verse, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now watch this. Is God fair? Here it is. The books were opened. Now, what in the world's that? Well, there's two thoughts of opinion. The word Bible, by the way, means the books. So that's very possibly what's happening here. The books, the Bible is opened, and another book was opened. We'll find this out in just a second. But it could be the record books of all Acts. And I'll show you why that is a possibility in a second. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So it could very possibly be the Bible is laid open and their life is laid open. And God says, let's compare and see if I am not judging you rightly here. And the scripture says that there was another book, which was the book of life. And something's going to happen about this in just a second. But here's the deal. We've repeatedly been warned to prepare to meet God, and now they stand before God. Now, everybody, please listen to this. This is going to be very important that you listen to this, and just keep your eyes on the screen as I'm reading this. What is extremely revealing are the things that are now missing on this throne, as we see the throne earlier in the book of Revelation. If you remember, we were introduced to this throne in chapter 4. But I want you to notice, there is no longer a rainbow appearing around this throne as was shown to us in chapter 4 and verse 3. Why is that important? Why is the rainbow gone? Well, obviously the rainbow was a beautiful reminder of God's merciful promises and covenants extended to man, but that is no longer offered. There is no extension of grace, mercy, an offer of pardon. That day is now forever over and gone. The rainbow's gone. Something else that's not like it used to be. No longer is there mention of the Lamb as it were slain on this throne, as we read in chapter 5 and verse 6. This spotless Lamb who was silent before his accusers, who laid down his life and shed his sinless blood, can be found nowhere on this throne. The gentle Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world now sits as your judge. There is no longer thrones around this throne as we saw in chapter 4 and also here in chapter 20 and verse 4. You can read it in Revelation 4:4 and 20 and verse 4. No one will be there to stand for you or defend you or intercede in your behalf or comfort you. No believers are found here to pray for you or to share God's love with you. You have no company other than other condemned individuals. There is no longer angels. There's no mention of singing or rejoicing. No worship as it was found around the throne in chapter 4 and 5. Matter of fact, there appears to be no mention of sound at all. You look at the passages, there's no reference of sound. Only silence seems to be present. Nothing but, as Hebrews states, nothing but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation for which it will devour the adversaries. I want you to think about that. Also, there's something else missing. If you remember when we were in chapter 4, we talked about the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices. There's no mention of that now around the throne. What's happened to those? Those piercing voices of the sons of thunder are no longer heard. Their day is forever gone. There are no longer voices crying out as thunders and bringing lightning bright messages to others. The day of hearing a loud, clear message of warning will never be heard again. That day is finally over. And God is through with using his messengers to blast forth convicting truths for you to flee from the wrath to come. You're finally free from them. You don't have to ever worry about hearing these loud mouth preachers anymore. It's all over, folks. You know what else is missing? The seven lamps of fire that we were introduced to in Revelation chapter 4. These are oddly absent around this throne. Because no longer does the Spirit of God draw you toward Him. The flames no longer enlighten the heart of men to come to the light. It was darkness that they wanted, and so it will be darkness that they will get. And the Bible talks about it being utter darkness. Here's what it says in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. Remember that phrase, death and hell. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their what? See, there's only two ways to heaven. You can get to heaven by grace, or you can get to heaven by works. And if you're convinced you're good enough, then try it. Try getting to heaven by your works. The Bible said it ain't going to happen. So you're going to try to outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. Good luck. The Bible said it won't happen. And watch what it says in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, wait a minute, John. I thought hell was the lake of fire. Well, then you thought wrong. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Greek word there for hell is Hades. It is a temporary holding place. It is a burning, fiery place. We read about it in chapter 16 of Luke. Where in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He saw Father Abraham afar off. He begged for just a drop of water to be touched to his tongue. He said, I'm tormented in these flames. Well, what is this, John? Well, this is basically what happens when a person is arrested for murdering somebody. They throw them into jail, a temporary holding place. They're brought to the judge, and then they're cast into prison. This is what is happening. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Incidentally, you couldn't come up with a better terminology of what hell is. Hell is, the word death, by the way, means separation. When a person physically dies, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So what happens when you die? Your spirit leaves your body. Your spirit is separated from your body. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he says, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And the scripture says he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. When your spirit leaves your body, physically you die. That's your body is just a frame. It's an earth suit is all it is. The real you lives and it is conscious. But this is the second death. This is the eternal separation. See, the scripture says we're all dead in sins. We're all separated from God in our sins. But when this happens, this event, it is the second separation. You know, people say, you know, God, get out of my life. God says, okay, you want me out of my life? I'm out of your life. Watch what it says. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So basically, one of the harshest terms you could ever say to your child is get out of my face. Get away from me. Depart from me. And the Heavenly Father will look at some people that He loved and graciously gave life and chance to and says, get out of my face. Depart from me. By the way, He never intended this to be where man would be. This was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the scripture says that they will be taken and they will be cast, thrown into the lake of fire. And by the way, really what this is the garbage dump. This is, hell is Satan, it's the garbage dump of eternity. And it's hard for us to really realize this, but the scripture tells us who leads this pack to hell. Hell has some leaders. And you might be surprised it's not who you would think. You'd think, well, it's got to be Hitler and, you know, some mass murderer or whatever. No, look what it says in chapter 21, verse 8. But the what? Who's the first on the list? Fearful. And the word means cowardly. Look it up in your dictionary, your Bible dictionary. It means cowardly. You know why some people are in hell? They were cowards. They were too afraid of men. They were too afraid what their family might say, what people might think. But notice this, it says the fearful and the unbelieving. Those are the two people that lead the pack. But the company is the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, it's interesting, folks. Once this is done, the next chapter, chapter 21, introduces us to a very odd situation. It says, I saw, now what's the term? A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were, what's the two words say there? Okay, now let me just explain something about this because we're going to see some words about this in just a second. When you say passed away, I don't want you to think that they're gone. I want you to think that they've changed. The Greek word here means to be changed from one condition into another condition. You go to the funeral of a loved one, and it's common for them to say something to the effect, when did they pass away? What does it mean? There they are laying in the casket. But they've changed from one thing into another. I want you to think of that in the same terminology. This is what's being talked about here. Heaven and earth. Do you remember Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Okay? Now what's happening here is literally a renovation. This planet Earth is going to be renovated by fire, and God says he's going to make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, let's talk about this, and pardon me for taking a trip out from Revelation for a second, but I think Peter will help us see this clearly here. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition. And that word perdition simply means destruction of ungodly men. Watch what he says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some now count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let it be made absolutely clear that this passage proves that it is not God's will for anybody to go to hell. He wants all to come to repentance. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen, which proves that not everything that God desires is going to happen. Because God risked his sovereignty by creating free moral agents, us. Because now he creates something that could walk up and spit in his face and reject him. And God's not intimidated by that, by the way. But it goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now watch this statement. In which the heavens shall, here it is again, pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now this is incredible words. And I want you to watch the next one here. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Now what's happening here? The words that are just used is exactly what science has proven would happen when there was an atomic explosion, when they split the atom. And I'll show you this in just a second. But literally, the word dissolved here means literally to undo, to unbind, to loosen. And this is the very law of physics that holds everything together. The scripture talks about that God's the one that holds it all together. But when these atoms split, literally you'll find descriptions here as the universe passing away with a great noise. What's this term? Elements melting with fervent heat. Hello. The earth and all the works that are then being burned up and all things are dissolved. This is literally a scientific fact of what happens on an atomic level, at which this is literally what's going on here, because the earth, the universe, the heavens, and the earth are going through a renovation. Now, when this is completed, chapter 21 and verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There that word is again. It's changed from one state to another. Watch what it says in verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne says, Behold," or "look, I make all things new." And I want you to think about this for a second. In this new heaven and new earth, there will be no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no death, no graveyards, no hospitals, no morgues, no funeral homes, no abortion clinics, no mental wards. There will be no crime, no rape, no child abuse, no missing children, no drug rehab centers, no alcoholism, no prejudice, no robbery, no murders, no worries, no depression, no suicide, no divorce, no war, no terrorism, no famine, no wicked governments, no corrupt politicians, no economic crisis, unemployment, no taxes, no bills, no prisons, no anarchy, no riots. There will be no accidents, traffic jams, no need to lock your door, no boredom, no cancer, no arthritis, no diabetes, no strokes, no heart attacks, no handicaps. There will be no weeds, no lust, no anger, no gossip, no adultery, no perversion, no jealousy, no family feuds, no hurt feelings, no hatred, no stealing, no lying, no hidden agendas, no betrayals. Heaven promises to be a place of love and joy and laughter and a perfect place and peace and harmony, folks. Isn't that great? Amen. Now, watch this. This is so interesting. Verse 19. I'm sorry, I should say verse 9. I don't know why I put 19 there. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talk with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, folks, sometimes we get off on this one a little bit. We have a tendency to talk about we're the bride, but that's true, but it's not really the best way to describe the bride. He says, "Come, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal, like a diamond, and shining like a diamond. And watch what it says. "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Now let me stop and say something very important here. I don't want to rush through this, but we've got a limited time here. But these gates are gigantic pearls. Now we'll talk about that in a second. But I want you to notice, there's not an Assembly of God gate. There's not a Baptist gate, a Catholic gate, a Presbyterian gate. Are you all listening to me? Of all things, the 12 gates, three on each side of this four square building, are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's very important, because we enter into our knowledge of the Lord through the people of Israel, the Jews. You've got to remember that. Now, some people hate that, but if you're going to hate it, you're going to hate heaven, because every single time you go through those gates, you're going to be reminded as you see those 12 tribes of Israel named. We have a great debt to the Jewish people, ladies and gentlemen, for giving us the Word of God, the law, the message of salvation through the Messiah, our Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And Ephesians tells us that they're built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here we find that the entryway is through the Jews, but that's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the message of the 12 apostles. But notice what it says in verse 16. And the city lieth four square. Now let me just tell you, for many years I was taught it was a pyramid shape, but there's so many proofs it's unfathomable. There's no doubt it's a cube. And we wish we had more time to prove this, but it says, the city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, which is right at 1,500 miles. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, to show you how big this is, you say, now, wait a minute. 1,500 miles? That's not going to house very many people. Well, let's take the United States, and let's give you a little ideal of a square. That would be a square 1,500 miles of the United States. That would take you from the East Coast to, you know, right there to Colorado area. You know, basically from, you could move it basically down a little bit to the tip of Florida and go to the tip of Maine. That's a pretty large thing, you think, but that's not going to be big enough, John. What you got to understand, folks, is that there's more to it than just a flat dimension. This 1,500-mile squared thing, if you talk about just the ground plan of the New Jerusalem, it works out to 2.25 million square miles. Now, that's pretty impressive. But having said that, you got to understand it's also 1,500 miles high. Okay, this means that its cubic capacity works out to a staggering figure of 3.375 billion cubic miles. Now consider it this way. If every single person was to be allocated one half of a cubic mile each, that means a half a mile that direction, half a mile that direction, half a mile that direction, and you a cubic mile, then the New Jerusalem could house 27 billion persons. Now, there's almost 7 billion people on the planet right now, but you haven't got the whole picture of this. Given a quarter of a cubic mile, I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here. We're talking walking a quarter of a mile different direction. That's a pretty big room, okay? I mean, you may have I got a big bedroom. I got a big living room in my house. You don't have a quarter of a mile square one. I guarantee you that. Then the New Jerusalem would accommodate an almost unimaginable 216 billion people. It has been estimated that there have only been around 106 billion people who have lived on the planet Earth. So even at a mere quarter of a cubic mile each, the New Jerusalem would house every person who have ever existed two times over. So yes, the city will have plenty of room for anyone who wants to come. And by the way, this is just the city. Okay? Don't think this is heaven. This is the city, the New Jerusalem. You gotta understand that. It can thus be clearly demonstrated that God has fully allowed for everyone to inhabit what Jesus called my Father's house, a massive, incredibly four-square city. We have the free will to decide whether or not we'll live there ourselves. Today, the Lord offers every one of you that are sitting here right now one of his many mansions. There's no mortgages required. All utilities is paid. The decision's yours. Amen? The sad and the tragic fact is that many millions who reject God's plan of redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ will never get to see what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I mean, folks, listen, there's no way. You think about this. God has prepared a place. Do you see what he did in 6 days? Imagine what God has prepared for us. He's got a prepared place for the devil and his angels. And it's a place of misery. Believe me, he knows how to make somebody miserable, and he knows how to make somebody gloriously happy. By the way, it says that the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then it begins to list them. I've got to get through this real quickly. You can read them and get all the list of them. But I want you to notice that there's a very interesting connection between the New Jerusalem and the original Jerusalem and the high priest who served there. If you'll remember, the high priest wore an ephod on their chest. And on that was 12 stones representing the children of Israel. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 28. I want you to notice the comparison. Everybody look at the screen. The high priest, ephod, had 12 stones. The New Jerusalem's foundation is made of 12 stones. It has a square arrangement, just as it will in heaven. It's a square arrangement. The ephod had three stones to a side, times four, the same way in the New Jerusalem. It has three gates to a side, times four. Each stone represented a tribe, and each gate in Jerusalem represents a tribe. I think God's trying to get a message across to all of us here. Now, when we open up that pearly gate and we take a glimpse inside, and believe me, folks, this artist's rendition is lame. It's like looking into a garbage can compared to what heaven will be like. But it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Imagine the oyster on this one, okay? No, this is a divine one. I'll tell you about it in a second. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. That's a gold nobody has seen here, because nobody has ever seen 100% transparent gold. It's the pure gold we get still is impure. You get all the deficiencies out of it, and you've got this goldish, transparent look to it. That's what heaven is. And by the way, let me just tell you something. You're not going to be walking around going, oh, my goodness, gold, because guess what? Nobody's going to be that. It'd be like us walking around, oh, wow, blacktop, you know. I mean, that's what we're going to walk on in heaven. Amen? Now, watch this. Let me read this quickly. My time is almost gone. Each of the gates are a perfect pearl. Please, everyone look at this. This is to remind us of the awesome price of our salvation. The pearl is different from all other precious gems. For instead of coming from the earth, the pearl comes from the sea. Other stones are mined from the earth. They are taken out, cut, and polished to reveal their beauty. But the pearl comes out of the sea and comes from a living organism. This is extremely important. A little grain of sand or some other particle begins to cut into the side of a living organism, and to protect itself, the organism sends out a fluid to coat the object, and layer after layer coats it until a beautiful pearl is formed. Now listen to this, folks. This object lesson is incredible. We will be reminded of this throughout all eternity. The New Jerusalem is the home of the church. The gates of pearl are there to remind us throughout eternity that we are a little irritating grain of dirty sand that was covered by our living Christ. We were not attractive. We were an irritant against God. But Christ took that ugly, troublesome thing and covered it with his righteousness. The beauty is not in the grain of sand, but in the organism that enfolds around it. God sees us in Christ. He is the one that's lovely. We have no value in ourselves, yet we have become the pearl of great price in the Lord's eyes. The price he paid for us gave us our value. And that's why we'll be reminded as we enter in of this great pearl. But he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street thereof, and on either side of the river there were the tree of life. Remember, that was the one that they couldn't have a part of. And here they will have, out of every month, all manner of fruit. we will go and partake of this tree of life. But let me close with this, and I need your undivided attention. I've got like three more slides. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." That's never happened before. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Folks, that's going to make it incredible. Now let's talk about one more thing about this city. By the way, after its renovation, this city will actually come to the planet. And it will set on this planet. There's just so much I wish I had time. But to grasp the full significance of the shape of the New Jerusalem, you need to unfold it to reveal its secret purpose. And I have to have your undivided attention. Please find a monitor you can look at. And I want you to look, because this is going to happen within just a few seconds. I want you to look at this box. When it is unfolded, guess what shape it takes? Now, is that cool or what? Why would God have a city like this? Well, to be a very simple illustration, it can unmistakably demonstrate that this city is the ultimate abode of those who are enclosed in the cross. Are you enclosed in that cross right now? Because if you want to spend an eternity in a place that God has prepared for you, there's only one way to get there. And you can't do it, friend, by being good, by giving money, by trying to obey the commandments, by being baptized, or going to church, or whatever else you'd like to list, the Ten Commandments. There's only one way. And Jesus said, "I am the way. And without me, there's no way in. I am the only door." And as I wrap this study up with you guys, I want to ask you personally, do you have your life enclosed in that cross, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your identity in him? And if it is not, my friend, it is a simple act of your will. A simple act of saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And submitting and committing your life to him in faith, receiving what was accomplished for you at the cross. I love all of you. I hope to see you in heaven if I don't get to see you soon back on this planet. Amen. Amen. God bless all of you.
Okay, we want to receive one more offering tonight for John. I want to say a couple things about it. In 3 John, of course, pastors read this many, many times, talking about visiting ministries. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. You know, people who are not churchgoers are not flocking to pay John's expenses, okay? This is the people within the church, and specifically us tonight. "We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men," I love this last phrase, "so that we may work together for the truth." Because tonight, we've been recipients these last 6-7 weeks, but the awesome thing is as we have given and been faithful to input financially into John's ministry, see, we're partnering together with him. He'll be in churches that can't afford to bring him in. and he doesn't make decisions based upon that. And so we're able to partner. And I think that's an awesome, awesome thing. God's economy is always like that. That's just what we learned, isn't it? That God is awesome, and he's got this all figured out. And so tonight is our final opportunity. Now, let me just say this. We don't budget for these things, as you know. We want to take good care of John. And he has been here, as Pastor said, kind of almost as a staff teaching pastor these last six Wednesdays and one Sunday. And an interesting thing is, just for the fun of it, I just added this up, but it's a six-hour drive from where he lives in southern Ohio to here one way, so that's 12 hours each trip. So if you take that times seven trips, if you count the Sunday he was here, what is that, 84 hours just on the road. Now think about that. That's 2 weeks worth of work just sitting behind the wheel just to get here and get back home. And if you've listened to any of these presentations, you know that there have been hours of preparation. Now, I like to do slides too, and I'll tell you, there were some hours just in the slides to illustrate all of the hours of research that took place before that. Are you with me? So I'm just saying, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, this is a man that has done his due diligence and brought us the Word of God in a very, very enjoyable and challenging way, and we want to take good care of him. Now, we have in front of you the offering envelopes, and the pastor also asked that we would give the pledge cards out tonight for those of you that may want to make a pledge. Now, let me say this per his instruction. Usually, we give you a couple of weeks to make a pledge, get that pledge in. But because this has been a long journey here with these teachings, Pastor said, you know, if you need till the end of June, that would be fine. So he's extending a little bit of a time for you to be able to get a pledge in, obviously because we want to do the very best we can do to take care of John. So if you would, please prepare your gift or fill out a pledge. If you're filling out a pledge, just you keep the small reminder, turn the large one in, and we will add all of that together Tuesday when we count our money after the holiday, and then we'll get a check to John, one final check. So we appreciate all your faithfulness. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Now, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity tonight to partner with John and Jesus Cares Ministry, literally wherever you would send him and his ministry. So, Lord, tonight, we are grateful for that opportunity. We give out of hearts that are filled with challenge and joy and anticipation for all that you have for us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, ushers, we have prayed, so let's go ahead and receive. And as they're receiving that, let me say something. This Sunday, that's the one right there, the S one. This Sunday, I'm going to be speaking, so you'll have to put up with me this Sunday. All right? Let me say this. I have never done what I'm going to attempt to do Sunday. Never in 28 years of full-time ministry, never have done it. Here's what's going to happen Sunday. The message is going to tie together. Are you ready? It's going to tie together Noah, pastor's sermon, all of John's revelation messages, pastor's people of presence, tabernacle in the wilderness messages, Passion Week, Lynn's chiseling of the David, Purity Weekend, and Memorial Day.
All in one service?
You say, we're going to be here until 2. No, we won't. 3 simple points. There are threads that are woven through everything God has been saying to us because he wants us to get it. It's going to be amazing. And guess what? You put that slide up there?
Yes.
That's my text for Sunday.
Is that right?
Yes, it is.
Wow.
Yes, it is. And that part of the message has been done for a week and a half. So don't think when I preach that Sunday that I just, boy, he must not have had anything to say because he took John's notes. You may hear that list again. No more pain, no more taxes, no. You may hear that again. I think that's worth repeating. Amen. Yeah. Glory to God. So thank you all for coming. It's been a wonderful time together. You have a blessed summer, and we'll start Life Lessons back again in the fall. So we'll see you. Those of you that are in town, we'll see you Sunday. God bless you. Have a good night.